The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Please be seated. Well, there's a very well-known axiom in my vocation that one of the more difficult challenges preachers contend with is how to come up with something new and interesting to say about a very familiar reading, such as the one that we have today. And then there's this much lesser-known but equally true axiom that says that it is virtually impossible to concentrate on reading or writing anything of a serious nature when your hometown baseball team is in the World Series. Which is why neither of our kids had any homework this week. Teachers understand that. I should have been so lucky. However, I am lucky. I have had the good fortune of being high in the crowd on Friday night somewhere. I felt like the pictures I was sending out, it looked like I was out in the blimp, actually, looking down. I think when Sherry got the pictures, she said she couldn't see the players at all. But I could see it from where I was sitting. Anyway, it was great. And Travis and I are going tonight to his first World Series game. So that's pretty cool. A lot of exciting distractions. It'd be a lot more exciting if we'd won last night. None of that. Let's take a deep breath, put all that World Series stuff aside, and look together at our gospel reading today, in which we once again find Jesus fending off the attempts of the religious leaders to catch him in a misstatement, to catch him off guard in some way, so that they can use that as a reason to get him out of the temple and away from this growing group of followers that he's attracting. But of course, again, Jesus has no problem with their question. "Teacher," they say, "which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And you probably know his answer like I do by heart. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you come to 8 o'clock, you hear that at every 8 o'clock service. We have it Tuesdays also, because it's in that right one, beginning part of right one service. And then I think that's somewhat of an issue, that familiarity that we have. It's usually read about that speed too, so you're not really thinking about the words as they wash over you. And it's our tendency, I believe, to somewhat tune out something when we know what it's going to be before we hear it, and we hear it so often. Don't think that we deeply consider that it might have something new to say to us today. We talk about how dynamic the Word of God is. It's the same words, yes, that have always been, but it somehow speaks to us differently at different times in our lives, depending on what's going on with us. We may pick up a psalm or some part of the gospel and suddenly hear or see something new, discovering something new in a very familiar passage. Therefore, today, as we try to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest today's reading, we must listen with fresh ears, think with fresh minds, and digest it with fresh hearts. Basically, slow down and let the words do their work on us. Jesus said, "You shall love God with all your heart, mind, and soul." Two key ideas then in that first sentence that need our attention. One is that we have these three senses or organs with which we love: our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And the second is that we are to use all of each of them in that love. So what does it mean to love God with all your heart? Does it literally mean that there's nothing left over for anything or anyone else? Could. After all, the first commandment, the foundational message of the Old Testament delivered by Moses to the people of Israel is, "Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me." Loving God with all our heart is certainly an exclusive love. No doubt about that. That's what God demands. But we also need to keep that in perspective. I believe that loving God with all our heart also means exclusively loving the things of God. The things of God. In other words, my love for my family is a love that's anointed by God. Therefore, it's not withholding any of my heart when I love them. On the contrary, as we love the things of God, it's a form of loving God Himself. However, when we love or covet something selfishly, that's clearly not reserving our hearts for God. Telling myself that God wants me to have that new car I've been looking at doesn't fool anyone, least of all God. Instead, reserve your hearts for God and only God, and allow the beauty of the things of God to fill your hearts. Love God with all your mind. I'm sure that's the hardest of the three for me. I mean, my mind is all over the place. We've been talking about that some in our adult Sunday school class about fighting with the Bible. Sometimes that fight is in my mind too. Some days everything is positive. I have no doubt that God is an awesome God. God loves and cares about me and all of His sheep. But every now and then, I wonder what life is all about. Doubt creeps in. I remember after Blessed Mother Teresa died and some of her personal writings were made public, you might remember that we saw that even she had days that she just was not sure. Not sure that what she was doing was truly God's will for her. Not sure why a loving God would stand by and allow all that pain and misery that she saw every day. And even not sure that God loved her unconditionally. So at least when I'm not sure, when you're not sure, we're in good company. But if in fact I am besotted with anxiety and worry, if I am continually scared about what might happen next, if I hate my life, if I'm afraid to die, then my mind is not fully engaged in loving God. Those things are incompatible with the exclusive and conscious love that Jesus is talking about. If my doubt persists, if I can't shake it, that it's time for some real soul searching, some real prayer, maybe consultation with a trusted friend or pastor. Because I want my mind to be on loving God, on loving God and not worrying about the things of the world that are actually out of my control. Loving God with all your soul. That's a difficult concept, isn't it, to talk about? Because the concept of soul is so complex. It's not a body part that we can exactly point to. But I think it is the root of the other two. That what goes on in our hearts and minds are mirrors of our souls. Our souls radiate into our being, so the state of our hearts and minds is a reflection of how we have nurtured and cared for our souls. If we are truly feeding and nurturing our souls by reading Scripture, by our prayer, by our contemplation of God, then our hearts and our minds should be just fine. At least that's my theory about things. And I'm absolutely sure that daily prayer is the most important of spiritual foods. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, loving God with all your heart and your soul and your mind certainly make that easier to love your neighbor, but it doesn't make it easy. And it's gotten harder. It's gotten harder. Last week, a little side note, was a week of listening to others for Reverend Leisha and me. We were in Camp Allen for most of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday at our annual clergy conference of the diocese. And then we spent a good part of Thursday and Friday downtown with the teachers and staff from our school at the SAES, which is the Southwest Association of Episcopal Schools. It's the accreditation body, and they meet every other year, usually in this area. And they have great speakers there. So I was there Thursday afternoon and then again Friday morning. And all of that was worthwhile. We heard some great speakers at both of those conferences. I'm sure you'll get to hear pieces of that in upcoming sermons. And today, I wanted to talk about the keynote speaker Friday morning at the SAES conference. That was Dr. Brené Brown. We've talked about Brené Brown in here several times. The first time maybe 5 or 6 years ago, I guess. She's spoke from and talked quite a bit on the subject that's in her latest book being Braving the Wilderness, and with a subtitle, The Quest for True Belonging and the Courage to Stand Alone. And so you can pick up on that paradox that true belonging has something to do with standing alone. As I said, she's well known. She speaks all over the country. She's a professor at the Graduate College of Social Work at the University of Houston. That TED Talk that I first talked about how many ever years ago that was is still in the top 5 viewed of podcasts with over 30 million views. So anyway, she was talking about not specifically about the difficulty of loving your neighbor, but all about relationships and fear, as you can tell from this title. And the title, as I said, is a paradox, and it also, in several of her chapters, are paradoxes. And so I'm going to talk about one of those chapters. One of them is titled, People Are Hard to Hate Up Close, Move In. People are hard to hate up close, move in. And she began with a question for the audience. And so I'm going to ask you that same question. I realize that's real shaky ground for Episcopalians to have to respond in the sermon, but we're going to do this. So limber up, because you're going to have to either raise your hand or not raise your hand. So get ready. Get yourself ready. Okay, here's the question. Raise your hand if you love someone whose vote in last November's election you find incomprehensible. Now put it down if that made you no longer love them. Hopefully that wasn't the case. And better yet, maybe you've even managed a civil conversation about your differing views. The point is that if we decide to have nothing to do with every person who has an opposing political view to ourselves, that will eliminate eliminate a whole lot of otherwise very nice people, people that we might could love from that available pool. And if we use that same concept of sorting folks, of sorting our friends that have, because they have different ideological viewpoints, and pretty soon we're down to very few people that we can trust. And studies show that Americans have fewer friends and interact with fewer others than they did a couple of generations ago. And I think we can feel that that's true. I think we feel that. But maybe there's hope. Dr. Brown talked about her neighborhood in Houston. She's in one of those many that were flooded during Hurricane Harvey. Their house was higher, but that was because they got flooded in 2016 and raised it. But she witnessed the rescuing of strangers helping strangers. And she said she was sure that no one needing to be evacuated from their home was first asked who they voted for last November before they were invited into a boat. Because she said this, it's not about what side of politics you are on, it's about what side of humanity you are on. It's not about what ideological viewpoints we might have, it's about what side of humanity are we on. People are hard to hate up close. Move in. We hesitate to engage folks who are different from us, often because of fear. But it's our loss if we've retreated to some imagined safe haven from which we'll only venture out if we are the least likely to have an unpleasant or awkward encounter with someone who might act strangely or smell badly or ask us for money. But move in. Move in. Of course, there are boundaries of physical and emotional safety that we have to look out for, but move in. Loving your neighbor as yourself means listening and engaging and truly trying to understand the other person's circumstance. Listening until you hear how their humanity is linked with yours. Listening until you can hear that the person you're talking to is really not that different from you. Loving your neighbor as yourself means being willing to give up some of your time or some of your space or even some of your money to accommodate the needs of others. But because loving your neighbor as yourself is a natural extension of loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, then the rewards can be great. Because what comes back is a full heart and a settled mind and a satisfied soul. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Move in. Amen.